When Katie and I lived in St. Louis, we liked to throw parties. I think I've told you before about how we'd throw a Christmas party every year, and we would also, for the fun of it, I guess, because there would be another big celebration in just 3 days afterwards, we would throw a Canada Day barbecue every summer. And there were like three Canadian families at the seminary, and so we would invite them, and then anyone from our neighborhood that wanted to come was welcome to come. And so we lived in seminary-owned housing in a community that was away from the school. So it was in a regular neighborhood, but it was owned by the school. And so the school had bought them, I think, about 10 years prior. And prior to that, they had just been regular apartments that people lived in. And and so the old tenants had been grandfathered out. And so there were still a few of the previous tenants living there. They weren't seminary students or anything like that. They had just lived there before the seminary bought them, and they were allowed to keep living there until they decided to leave. And so one of our neighbors was a lady named Miss Kim. We called her Miss Kim. Her name was Kim. She was a middle-aged black lady, and her son Jarvis lived with her. They were these amazing, beautiful Christian people. And she was the grandma of our little corner of the apartments, the little group of 10, 12 apartments in our corner of the complex. And I mean, it could be the middle of summer, and if you had your baby outside without socks on it, she'd be scolding you to get socks on that baby. That baby's going to freeze in this 110 degree weather. And so we were having our Canada Day barbecue 1 year. And the whole complex was invited. Anyone who wanted to come was welcome to come, and there were about 40 units. And so it's mostly seminary students hanging out in the area behind our apartment, having some drinks and burgers and hot dogs and things like that. We're in the middle of it, and there was an older black man in ratty clothing with unkempt hair and beard started sort of wandering up the grassy slope to where we were towards the party. And I started over towards him. I felt it was my responsibility as the host. And what I should have been going over to do was to introduce myself. Hi, I don't know you. I'm Jeff. Welcome. You want a burger, a drink, something like that. What I was going to do was to tell him that this was a private function and he should go. Thankfully, one of his neighbors grabbed my arm and told me who he was. That's Bob. He lives in the apartment just up the top of the hill in our complex. It shook me. I mean, my friend saved me from doing something really embarrassing, something really unkind. I was about to be terribly unneighborly toward one of my neighbors, simply because of how he looked. It felt like he didn't belong. But what if he wasn't my neighbor? I mean, what if he didn't actually live in one of those apartments and he was just a fellow that none of us knew who saw a party going on and decided he wanted to come and join in? Would that have made a difference? Should I have gone up and invited him to leave? There are moments where we have to learn how to welcome others and to be someone that others are ready and willing to welcome, like Jesus was, which is what brings us to our story for this morning. Luke chapter 7, we're going to read verses 36 through 40. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." Which leads us into the passage that we read earlier on in the service. Jesus explains not his actions, but the woman's. We'll get there in a minute. Let's take a moment and let's pray. Our Father, you have shown immeasurable grace to us. You have loved us and called us your own. You've given us your Son. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You invite us into your family. You call us sons and daughters. You make us welcome at your table. And yet we are so slow to show the same kind of grace and welcome to others. Open our hearts to your word this morning. Let the teaching and the ministry of Jesus show us the beauty of your grace and love extended to others. Let your truth come from these pages and penetrate our hearts. And let it affect us not just this morning as we sit in church, but throughout the week, as we sit at various tables, as we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers, strangers. Create in us the kind of genuine welcome that we see both from Jesus and from this woman. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So Jesus is in town. One of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, would have been a particularly respectable man in his town, invites Jesus to a meal. And the last time we had Jesus at a meal, it was in Luke chapter 5, only that time it was Levi, the tax collector, who had just decided to follow Jesus. And so Levi throws a party and invites all of his tax collector friends. This time, Simon throws a party and invites Jesus and likely invites all of his Pharisee friends. It's a great banquet. And there's this situation that comes up where there is a woman who somehow makes her way into the party and begins attending to Jesus' feet. In Jesus' time, many large homes had sort of semi-public areas that would be open at the time of a feast. It would be something like an outdoor courtyard that was attached to the side of your home. And that might open into the larger dining area where the feast was being held. And it wouldn't be unusual for outsiders to come to greet the host, to greet any visiting dignitaries, to get in a little bit of FaceTime, maybe even transact business if it was considered appropriate. And the poor might hang around hoping that leftovers might be made available to them. And in the feast, the guests would, and this sounds like a terribly uncomfortable way to eat, but it's just the way that they did it. The guests would recline on couches with their heads toward a common table in the center, and their feet would point away from the table like spokes on a bicycle wheel. I don't want to eat lying down, but it's what they did, okay? So you have a common table in the middle and you have feet pointing out back away from the table. So it's likely that this woman, whoever she was, Luke doesn't give us a name, was hanging around in the courtyard, and she made her way into the party where she saw Jesus, his feet are sticking away from the table where his head is reclined the other way eating. She cries on his feet. She wipes his feet with her hair. She anoints them with oil and she kisses them. Now think about being in a party and something like this starts to happen. Luke tells us she was a woman of the city and that she was known as a sinner. Okay, the heavy implication is that she's a prostitute. Now, even if she's not a prostitute, this is still a very strange scene, right? I mean, it's your dinner party gets awkward. If someone comes in and, you know, sits down at someone's feet, starts crying on them, wiping them with their hair, pouring oil over it, okay, kissing the person's feet, right? This doesn't happen at your, you know, typical Friday night get-together. And so the room gets upset. The room gets awkward. It was an incredibly intimate display, okay? It was something that's just inappropriate to happen in public. It's weird for us now. It was weird for them then. The Pharisees consider her a polluting influence on their party because of her public and scandalous sin. Now, they're wrong about that, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But everyone would have been uncomfortable, except Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. Until Simon starts thinking to himself about how this man can't be a prophet, because if he was, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't let her touch him. Which means that Jesus' silence in the face of all of this is actually approval of what this woman is doing. Okay? Earlier in the service, we considered the implications of Jesus' welcome of this woman and the parable he uses to explain her actions. But for the sermon this morning, I want us to consider this scene. Jesus, in a party of the well-to-do and respectable of town, and a woman who's well-known, likely as a prostitute, in the city, comes in and approaches him and deals very intimately with him. And he accepts it. He welcomes her. That's where we'll start. There's going to be something else too, but that's where we'll start. That Jesus offers a genuine welcome. She loves Jesus because presumably she's heard him preach, she's seen him heal, she's seen everything that he's doing, she's heard what he has to say. She loves Jesus because Jesus welcomes her and Jesus welcomes people like her. It's important that Luke implies that she's a prostitute, okay? Because she's used to false hospitality if she's a prostitute. Men want to spend time with her, but only because they want something from her. She loves Jesus, and she shows such beautiful devotion to Jesus because Jesus exudes a kind of welcome unknown among the Pharisees who judged her and looked down on her, as did the other religious leaders, and also because Jesus exudes a kind of welcome unknown among her clientele, who will only spend time with her because they want something from her, because they want to take advantage of her. Jesus won't do any of that. Jesus simply loves her. The Pharisees want to be rid of her. Her clients want something from her but are not really interested in her. And Jesus welcomes her. We need a genuine welcome for others. If we are to recover something of the history, the beauty of the practice of Christian hospitality, which we've started talking about coming out of the story of Ruth, which we considered last time, Jesus at the feast of Levi. This woman knows what it is to be despised, or at least to be invisible, right? Religious leaders want to have nothing to do with her. Her clients really don't care for her. She can tell when people are not genuinely interested in her, and that's almost everyone, except for Jesus. People can tell when you're not truly interested in them, but only want something from them. And as we talk about hospitality, I want to talk about how this relates to the idea of and how the practice of hospitality and the practice of evangelism go together. Because this is one of the things that I think trips us up, makes us scared, and sometimes turns people off to us. We start talking about the practice of hospitality, right? And I think for many of us, where our brain goes right away is, okay, I need to invite my next door neighbors or whatever over for dinner so that I can present the gospel to them, right? At our, you know, first, maybe second meal together. That's the goal. Okay, we're not actually going to, I mean, that's the end game here, right? It is good. If we weren't clear about how we thought about evangelism in this church, let me be clear. It is good to desire the conversion of your unbelieving friends and neighbors. You should want that. You should pray for that. And it should be hope and a goal for you. Okay? But let me explain what I'm trying to get at here. Have you ever been invited to someone's house on the pretext of a meal together and building friendship? You figure that's what it's for, only to be presented with an investment opportunity or a sales pitch for essential oils or diet shakes or beauty products or kitchenware or whatever the thing is that's being sold, right? You thought that you were going for nice conversation, maybe a meal, get to know them better, but really what they want is to sell you something. Has that ever happened to any of you? Now, don't get me wrong. It's not bad to sell things, but it's deeply dishonest, and there are companies that do this. It's deeply dishonest when parent companies teach their representatives to bait with friendship and switch to sales. And it's even worse, and again, some of them do this, when they teach you how to leverage your church relationships into greater profits. Because that feels gross. What you feel is, they don't really want to know me, they don't really care about me, they just want my business. So as a side note, before we get back to the main point, let me just say, if you're selling products, you want to sell to your friends, fine, tell them that's what you're doing. I have products I think you might like. Would you like to hear about them? Be honest, straightforward. They can say no that way. If you're upfront and honest, there's no problem. Now let's come back to the main point. People who are not Christians often perceive it the same way when Christians invite them over without any prior relationship, without any prior trust, without any prior love, simply to give them a gospel presentation. That doesn't mean that your motivations are wrong. They're not. It is incredibly well-meaning. It's not a bad thing to do, even. But the way it is often perceived and received is this: they don't actually care about me. They're not interested in being my friend. They just want a conversion. And we should absolutely desire the conversion of our neighbors. Okay? It is increasingly in our world, in our culture, proselytization is seen as bigoted, as unloving, as perhaps even hateful. That word has so many meanings these days. But it's not. Okay. If what we believe, what the scriptures teach to us about the fact that we are all estranged from our Heavenly Father by sin and need to be reconciled to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and that our eternity hangs on this reality, if that's true, if what we believe is true, then it is fundamentally loving to desire the conversion of your unbelieving family and friends and neighbors, co-workers. And that ought to be the hopeful result of actually investing in them as people and loving them well and welcoming them into your home. But it's been my experience anyway that evangelizing in a post-Christian context like ours, people will hear the gospel only after they trust you, only after they know that you love them. And they still might not believe it, but it's the only way they'll give you a hearing. Has to involve a belief and trust born out of experience on the part of those considering the faith that you actually love and care about them as people. You've been willing to put your life and your time and your energy into them. All of which is to say, we need a genuine welcome the way that Jesus does, without pretense, without wanting something from them in return, simply to welcome the way that Jesus did. And what we see is that since this woman understood, saw what Jesus was about from his teaching, from his preaching, from his ministry, from his healing, not only did Jesus welcome her, she welcomed Jesus. Okay? Jesus offered, gave a genuine welcome, and Jesus received a genuine welcome from her. She welcomes Jesus. This insight was I got from the book A Meal with Jesus by Tim Chester. Never thought of it this way before. It blew my mind. And this gets missed in the story, I think, often. Jesus welcomes her, but she also welcomes Jesus in a way that his host didn't. Right. And that's what Jesus says when he answers the challenge from Simon. Jesus was the kind of person that she felt safe welcoming herself, letting into her life. Another writer tells the story of working through this Bible passage here in Luke chapter 7, working through this Bible passage with a group of drug addicts and prostitutes in Melbourne, Australia. And so in this group Bible study, one of the prostitutes present said, "Jesus must have been a really great bloke." And asked to expand on that, she said that because she could imagine what it would be like for her to crash a swanky party in a rich suburb of Melbourne. She knew how she would be treated in a situation like that. Maybe she'd be violently thrown out of the house, maybe called terrible names, maybe threatened with the police being called, maybe all three. The woman in our story clearly perceives that Jesus will not reject her. His disposition toward his fellow man is loving and welcoming, which means that Jesus was the kind of person a prostitute felt she could welcome into her life. Which means if we want to practice lives of hospitality the way that Jesus did after the pattern of our Lord and Savior, we need to develop gentle and understanding and patient, not judgmental spirits. Hearts that are not simply out to protect and welcome our own, but to broaden our circle so that those we might otherwise wish to ignore would feel welcome inside of it. What do we think? Here's a good test, I guess. What do we think in our hearts, or maybe even say out loud, when we pass a woman along 118th Avenue in the evening? Who is she to us? Or the guy holding a sign asking for money at a downtown intersection? Who is he? What's our reaction to him? Not just are we willing to put up with their presence and feign kindness, but if they heard our inner thoughts about them, might they respond to us the way that this woman responds to Jesus? Or would it be very different? The way we think about, believe about, and welcome others needs to be shaped by the gospel. That Jesus died for us when we were still God's enemies, and he forgives us and welcomes us and has forgiven us more, so much more than any other person might need to be forgiven by us. Jesus says in his response to Simon here at the party that if we are forgiven much, that ought to make us love much. And if we love little, what it really means is that we don't know the truth of the depth of the forgiveness that God has given us. The way that we love others is a barometer for what we believe about how we have needed God's mercy and how great that grace is that's been given to us. If that woman could hear Jesus' heart when she wept at his feet and covered him with oil and let down her hair and wiped them clean, she wouldn't have heard "filthy sinner" or "plague on society." She would have heard joy that she was there with him. And she knew it, which is why she could welcome Jesus. So all that's to say, God has welcomed us, loved us, forgiven us in ways we can't even comprehend. And as we begin to let it sink into our hearts, it means that in proportion to it, our love needs to grow for others. Which means that there's space to offer a genuine welcome for those we don't know, for our neighbors, people different from us, people we might consider notorious sinners. And at the same time, that growth in love will mean that God is making us to be people who can receive a genuine welcome from others. That's what Christ-like hospitality looks like. It's what it will cost us in terms of our own self-righteousness and pride in our own hearts, but that's a good thing to lose anyway. Let's pray. Father, remind us the beauty of the truth that when we were still God's enemies, Christ died for us. That while we were outcasts, notorious sinners, scandalous, Christ loved us. So that only by putting our faith in Him, knowing that His death and resurrection are to pay for our sins and to bring us into new life, believing this, knowing this, help us to grow in love, understanding, empathy, welcome for those around us. Change our hearts where we are proud. Give us the beauty of the grace of Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Stand.